This morning we'll continue in our study of Hebrews, and specifically in chapter 11. It's already been pointed out to me by more than one of my children. We did these same verses last week, and I said, yeah, but we didn't cover all of them. So this morning we're going to cover the rest here in Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 7. One of my favorite moments from church history is that of a man named Athanasius. Athanasius was a defender of Trinitarian theology, of biblical Christology, over against the false teachings of a man named Arius that had really begun to be rampant throughout all of the known world. Arius was a brilliant false teacher. I don't know if those words have ever been combined. Arius knew how to spread false teaching, and unfortunately, many false teachers today have used the very same play that Arius used. One of the biggest ways that Arius began to use his teaching, because most people did not read and they did not have a ready copy of the Bible, was through song. And so Arius put false teaching into music, and it spread like wildfire throughout the known Christian world, to the point where most of the church at one point in history began to subtly embrace this false teaching, specifically that there was a time when the Son was not, that Jesus was the first and greatest creation of God, and that is a lie. Jesus is not a creation of God. Jesus is God, very God. Colossians 1 tells us that it was through him that all that we see was created. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tell us that without him, nothing exists, nothing was made that was made. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the imprint of the glory of God. And so we know that Jesus is not a creation, but Athanasius stood oftentimes alone against that false teaching. Athanasius would go on to be exiled from his home 5 times for around 17 years, mostly for embracing biblical doctrine. He had a great sense of humor. I came across a story about Athanasius this past week where once he was being exiled and he got put in a boat and was told to paddle up river, and as he was doing so, there was a search party out looking for him, and he had stopped paddling, and he watches soldiers walk by him or paddle by him, and they say, not knowing who he was, they said, we're looking for Athanasius. Have you seen him? And he said, he's close by. And they said, thank you. And they kept paddling on, and he started paddling the opposite way. He had a sense of humor while he defended the truth. As the story is told by many church historians, though, Athanasius was told at the Council of Nicaea, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. So Athanasius responded, then Athanasius contra mundum. It means Athanasius against the world. If the world is against me, then I am against the world. I don't think that the entire world was against him, but it sure felt like that, and I'm sure that Noah could have related. I don't know that every person on the face of the earth, Noah's father was a faithful man, Methuselah, he loved the Lord, but it was not Methuselah who would build a boat. It was Noah. So Noah knew what it was like to feel like it was Noah contra mundum. Noah against the world. I believe in our text this morning, we can observe a lot through the life of Noah, but I just want us to see 6 lessons on a healthy biblical faith from the faith of Brother Noah here in verse 7. But if you will, please stand for the reading of God's word. We will read again the entirety of the passage. It's one thought unit here, but we've got to go slowly through that thought. So beginning in verse 4, Hebrews 11, this is the word of God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commanded as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the truths that we have already been reminded of this morning. We have an anchor, Lord, that we may hold fast to. Father, just as the writer of Hebrews is pleading with this congregation that he so obviously loves to hold fast to Christ, to not abandon their faith, to not abandon the hope that they have laid hold of. Father, I pray that that would be true of us this morning. That as we look at the faith of Brother Noah, who, Lord, obviously pleased you, Lord, that we would learn, as your word tells us, that these things were written down for our instruction. Lord, may we be instructed from your truth. And may you form in us the image of your beloved Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Rid us of distraction now, Lord. Strengthen my voice. Lord, strengthen our hearts to hear your word with eagerness, with gladness, Lord. Quicken our feet to walk in obedience to it, Lord. Lord, make us humble where we are prideful. Give us boldness where we are scared, Lord, to admit the truth about who we are. But Lord, make us bold because we know who Christ is. We know that we can come, that he is gracious and forgiving and compassionate. Father, I ask that you would use this time for the glory of your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You'll have to forgive me. One of my pet peeves is drinking in the pulpit here, but I have to have some tea this morning to keep my voice going. So I said that there's six lessons on the nature of biblical faith and healthy biblical faith from the life of Noah, as we see here in our text. So, spoiler, we are only in verse 7 this morning, but there are at least six lessons there, but I will just limit it to those. And the first is this: it deals with the nature of faith and the flood. Look at the text again. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. We've already heard it from Genesis chapter 6 this morning, so we zoom out before we zoom in to our text this morning. And while it's not the primary point of the author of Genesis, it's a point that I believe that the author is kind of making in secondary form. It's a point that needs to be made in our day and age. And it's this: that the author obviously believed in the flood as a historical fact. This is abundantly clear in the way that he writes, and it doesn't require a knowledge of the original languages to be able to see. We point out that the Bible is unapologetic about these fantastic claims of history. As you see in chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. The Bible does not begin with an apologetic about the creation ex nihilo, the creation from out of nothing. The Bible never at one point says, let me lay out a defense for why it is that God spoke the world into creation. It just says it. Notice the first words of Scripture are not an apologetic, but rather an assertion of truth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible does not apologize for its truth, it just presents it. So often I think that we would do well to recall that. But the writer here, again, not making any apologies for the history of what God has done in his world, but he just posits this and he says, I'm not going to argue for the historical trustworthiness of the flood, but I am going to posit that this did truly happen. As we pointed out at the beginning, the author is so clear in this understanding that these are historical events recorded in Genesis 1 through 11. Right? Why can we say that? Well, if you look at the text again, he starts with creation in verse 3, but then he puts that right on the same line and page of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah. And those seem like the fantastic claims. But then we get to, he writes about Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and David, and he writes about them in the exact same manner that he does about these other events. The logical conclusion is this: either the writer believes that all of these characters existed and they were true, or that none of them did. And they're there merely for example, but they're no real characters to be talking about. And I don't believe that that's the case with the author. He lays out the events of Genesis 1 through 11 as historical events, just as historical and accurate as those of Genesis 12 and following. And so I believe that we would do well to accept those events. But again, the point of the author is not to defend the flood, and the point of this whole sermon is not to lay out a defense of the flood. But nevertheless, I do want to just give you a few things to consider. Right? Some notion of a complete worldwide flood is often balked at outside of the church, and sadly, even within the walls of the church. But the Bible's unapologetic in embracing the view that this world was once completely submerged by water, not as a natural disaster either, but as a divine judgment. The flood was not a natural disaster, so we don't have to appeal to natural disasters and the laws of those things. Right? But it was a miraculous divine judgment. Axe heads don't float on their own. That's not a natural disaster. Lepers don't change on their own. That's not a natural healing. No, this is a miraculous divine judgment in the flood. And the Bible's unapologetic in embracing the view that this is historical. Noah is referred to not in just Genesis and in Hebrews. Here's a few others that referred to Noah. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, refers to Noah as a righteous man right alongside Job and Daniel. He says, if Job and Daniel and Noah were all here, their righteousness would not be enough to deliver you. It's only for them. That is a whole nother rabbit trail we could chase. If you're hanging on to the coattails of a godly family member, let go and repent, because they ain't going to pull you in. Right? But the Bible's unapologetic. Ezekiel embraces the historicity of Noah. Peter, the apostle, obviously believed in a worldwide flood. How do we say that? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, Peter writes, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the Apostle Peter believes in a worldwide flood. And here's the other one. Jesus obviously believed in a worldwide flood as well, right? Because he looks at the flood and uses that event as history past to call for readiness for what is to come. Hear his words in Luke 17. Verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, just as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, we have to step back from here and say, if you still think, well, maybe the flood didn't come, then we have only two options. Either these brothers and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ were mistaken, or, dare I say, perhaps you are. Because those are the only two options we're left with when we consider those who present the flood as historical fact. They say, this happened. And we could say, no, you know, Jesus, you can create the world, but you don't get to decide what actually happened in it. No. Right? Jesus is clear here. This happened. Peter is clear here. The flood did come just as God has said it was. So first off, we see that many, starting with our Lord and Savior, and then many other brothers and sisters throughout the pages of Scripture, and then all the way up through church history, have believed in the truth of a worldwide flood, just as God said. Second is this. There are countless stories of the event of a worldwide flood all over this world. It is absolutely stunning how many stories there are about a worldwide flood from cultures that do not accept the truth of who Jesus is. This is what's even more stunning. You have people who will say, I don't believe in a worldwide flood, but Jesus died for my sins and rose again on the third day. That's more fantastic than the flood, if you understand the nature of sin and the holiness of God. But nevertheless, there are cultures that do not agree with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, but they all teach there was a flood. And there was this man who was rescued by his family. Now, it varies from culture to culture. I learned of one this past week in Hawaii where the man actually got onto, it was more or less like floating wood, but he had all the animals with him, and it was miraculous. There's stories of that from all different spots in the world, and I'm not that great at geography, but I know this, if it was just a local flood, then how do we have a story from Hawaii and one from the Middle East? How do we have one from Alaska and one from Mexico? How do we have one from all of these different spots in the world? Why? Because it really did happen. It really did happen. And we've done, our culture has done all sorts of mental gymnastics to run from that truth, but it really did happen. So there's countless stories of an ancient flood covering the whole world. Number three is this. What do we do with the fact that there are marine fossils on the tops of the highest mountains in our world, to include Mount Everest? And since we're in a day and age where we communicate great big deep truths through the medium of memes, I'll share this with you. A few weeks ago, I was reading and I saw a news headline and it said, researchers have found ocean fossils on the top of Mount Everest and they don't know what to do. And then a picture was pasted onto the bottom of it and said, boy, have I got a story for you, right? How do we make sense of the fact that there are fossils on the top of the highest places that the average man will never be able to set his foot? The Bible makes perfect sense of it. There was a flood. The whole earth was covered with water. Number four, there's this fantastic footprint that has been preserved, even in our own country, and it's called the Grand Canyon. How on earth do you explain the existence of the Grand Canyon without a flood? You can see perfectly preserved layers in the Grand Canyon. It's a great big hole in the ground, beautiful hole in the ground, made by divine judgment. We see that. Again, the Bible is not apologetic for the assertion that there was a worldwide flood, and neither is this whole sermon, but I also don't think that the Christian should be either. We can take the truth claims of Scripture at face value and say, our God is trustworthy. What he says is actually what happened. It's actually what happened. And I would actually say this to you as well. Why would you disbelieve the point on the Bible of the flood, but not on its other parts? Why would you say, the Bible, this can't be true, but the other parts can? Right? Well, those were miracles, and this couldn't be? Well, scientists say it couldn't happen. I would venture to say that the same scientists would say that a man can't rise out of the grave 3 days later and still be alive today. But guess what? It happened. And so we have to say, yes, God's word is true. Paul says, let God be true, though every man were a liar. Would that we had that conviction, friends, that we would say, yes, I can take God at his word. I believe that the flood is an issue of huge biblical importance when it comes to the biblical storyline and our hope for the future. Why? Albert Mohler said it well. He said, the story of the flood is an essential element of biblical theology. It's the archetypal example of God's judgment and the catastrophe of human sin. In fact, throughout Scripture, we see that the flood, typologically, points to God's final eschatological judgment. What does that mean? Routinely, the writers of Scripture look back to the flood and they say, you see how God responded to sin there? He's going to do it again, but in a different way. It won't be with water this time, but he's going to come in judgment. And so what does that mean for us? That means that if the flood is what the writers of Scripture point to give us preparedness and pause and consideration to get ready for the future judgment that is to come, if we think the flood is not true, then why should we believe that the future judgment is real? Why should we believe that it's coming? But if we trust that the future judgment is coming, then what grounds do we have to believe that the flood never happened? It's not just a fanciful story, it's truth. And what I think that this tells us here is this. It would serve us well to trust what God has said. And I believe that this is important for the life of the believer as it regards the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture and the trustworthiness of Scripture. If Scripture is true, then it must be true in all of its parts, else we cannot really reliably build our lives on it. And if it is true in all of its parts, then we have what we need in this book to be able to live our lives in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ. And so this is important for us to say, I can take God at his words. Friends, we should be reminded of this truth, that even when our modern culture resists God's truth as strongly as possible, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, is a timely word. Every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. And so the first lesson of faith that we have is as you zoom out and you consider the truth of the life of Noah and the events that he endured, is this: a healthy biblical faith takes God at his word. It takes God at his word. How about you? Do you? The second lesson that we find in the life of Noah here is in the first line of verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. The second lesson is in regards to faith and our focus. Faith and our focus. Where are we looking? Hey, look back up at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things what? Not seen. What does Noah illustrate well for us? He doesn't look to the things that he can see. Noah's not saying, you know, I'm going to live for today because tomorrow may never come. Now, is there wisdom in not taking the present moment for granted? Yes, but there's also great foolishness in thinking the present moment is all that will ever exist. We know that this is not all that there is, that there is eternity that we still must deal with. Yes, the culture says live for today because tomorrow isn't promised. And it sounds good, but is it a biblical concept? And I don't think that it's completely unbiblical to say, yes, we should be good stewards of the present, but good stewardship in the present also entails making preparation for the future. And we see Noah illustrating that so very well for us. He's been warned by God of this future event that is still, as of yet, unseen, and he does something amazing. He takes God at his word, and he prepares for it. Noah illustrates well what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 18, Paul writes there, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so the lesson that stands out here for us is this. In regards to our focus and our faith, biblical faith is not one that lives with wanton disregard for the future. It's not one that says, this is all that I've got, so I've got to eke every bit of enjoyment out of this life and live for myself and live for today. No, it's one where we can say, there is a future. Eternity is long. Life is short, and I will use the short life I have to prepare for the long eternity I will have. And this is good for the believer to be reminded of this truth. God tells Noah about what is to come, and Noah doesn't disregard it. He doesn't say, that's so far off. He doesn't respond to God, what is rain? What is a flood? He'd never seen any of those things. He doesn't say, God, we're so far away from water. There's a lot of mountains nearby. I think I'll be good. No, he doesn't do that. And I want you to just imagine for a moment all of the pushback that Noah would have gotten. Estimates are that it took Noah somewhere around 100 years to build the ark. We can't be absolutely positive, and I don't believe that it's wise to try to say it was exactly this much time because Scripture doesn't give the exact hard and fast dates, but it was quite a long time that it took Noah to build this boat. And you know what? I'm sure that during that time, he endured quite a bit of mockery. Noah, what on earth are you doing? Why are you building? What are you building? It looks like a shoebox. It's a boat. Why are you building a boat? God told me to. What? By this point, the culture has gotten so hard-hearted that they're like, God, why do you believe in God? Look at us. We're good. Noah illustrates so well just being able to live a life of faithfulness in a world that hates him. Right? He had to feel a lot like Chicken Little. The sky's falling. The sky's falling. Why? Because they don't have any concept of being able to say, this is what a flood is. But God's told him, hey, there's judgment coming, and you need to get ready for it. And Noah doesn't just sit on his hands and say, I'll wait till I see it. He obeys, he prepares, he trusts God's promise, and he doesn't let the mockery and scorn of his culture distract him from what God had promised. And believer, when we think about faith and focus, and we look to what is unseen, I'll tell you this, you are likely to face very same scorn that Noah did. Not for building a boat. That's not the call of Hebrews 11 or Genesis 6. But you will face scorn as you obey God. Why? Because you live for a Savior whom you have not seen and you cannot right now see. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with joy. The world hates the fact that you believe in what you cannot see. Second, you long for a future that you still cannot see, and you don't know when it will get here. Does it not sound a little bit like Noah? When's this flood coming? I don't know. God told me to build a boat. How long is that going to take? Till it's done, right? Noah is living patiently, longing for something that he doesn't even know exactly what every fine point of detail is, but he obeys God nonetheless. And the believer longs for a city that they have not seen and they cannot completely and perfectly imagine. You cannot lay hold of your future with your own physical hands. But one day, we're convinced, one day we will. John tells us about that future in Revelation 21. In verse 4, he says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things," and what are the former things? But the things that are right now. "For the former things have passed away," John says. And our world looks at that and they say, "How could you believe that?" They make a mockery of the fact that we long for and live for with every fiber of our being. We come to be reminded, we come to remind each other that this life is not it. There is more yet to come. I think Noah could relate to that. He says, "Hey, I'm living for something I hadn't seen yet." And the world hated him for it. We know, believers, that God has promised, he has told us, just as he warned Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and fulfilled in Genesis chapter 7, that a judgment is coming, and he has told us the same thing. Regardless of what the present moment may seem to imply, regardless of the wickedness that is growing more and more by the hour, regardless of all that we see with our eyes, we know that there is coming a day when the judge of all the earth will sit on his throne and he will separate the sheep and the goats and he will utter fine and perfect judgment to his own glory, and there will be many who walk away and face eternal judgment and wrath. And the world hates this truth. They say, "You don't know that. You can't see that that's coming. Look, things are getting worse." It's sad. Even within the church, there are many who will say, "I just don't think it's going to be that way." But what does Scripture tell us? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Peter writes, "They will say," this is the world, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago." I love that. Peter's like, it's a real old earth. It's a real old world we live in here, you know? "They deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word that the heavens and earth that now exist was deluged and are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So Peter says, the same word that sent the judgment in Genesis 6 through 9 is the one that will send the judgment at we don't know when. So believer, keep looking forward. Keep looking forward. Noah, by faith, had the conviction of things not seen. Believer, keep looking ahead. Keep your eyes on Christ. Long for that hope that he has promised. And we haven't got the whole inheritance yet. We've got the Spirit as a promise, as a guarantee of what is to come. We know in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. It's being kept for us. And one day we will see it, but it's not yet. So don't lose sight of it. Friends, God is faithful to his promise. When the scorn of this world places you right in its crosshairs, don't let go of the hope that you have in Christ. Don't let go. Keep your focus on him. The third lesson is as a healthy biblical faith from Noah is as regards faith and fear. Read on in the text with me. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear." Now, here is the next biblical lesson on a healthy biblical faith, and it's this. A healthy biblical faith has a healthy fear of God. A healthy biblical faith has a healthy fear of God. Where do we look for that? I'd say it's probably best to look at the book of wisdom itself. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." If we would be wise, if we would grow in our knowledge of the truth, we would fear God. Noah, in reverent fear, builds an ark. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Noah illustrates well for us that this healthy faith has a healthy fear of God, and not for mankind, right? It's not a fear of man, it's a fear of God. Noah doesn't step back when God says to him, I'm going to destroy the whole world and everything on the earth, so you build a boat so you don't get destroyed with it. He doesn't step back to God and say, how dare you? Who do you think you are? We're good people. These are my friends. These are my family. These are my cousins. No, he doesn't do that. He understands the justice of God and the holiness of God. And therefore, he fears God because he knows God has a perfect right to administer justice and wrath because we have sinned against him. I believe that Noah illustrates well a proper response to the truth that Moses would share later in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is passionate for his own glory. And it was trampled upon, and Noah understood that. And when God said, I'm going to destroy the earth, Noah, trusting God at his word, fears God and says, he has a right to do it. I'm going to respect him. We're often tempted to empty God of all of his wrath and all of his justice. We want to rid God of his white-hot hatred for sin, our own included. And friends, I would say this is most dangerous. Because when we empty God of his wrath and his judgment and his hatred for sin, we begin to grow numb to the seriousness and the sordid nature of our own sin. We begin to think God hates their sin more than he hates my sin. But what does it take for your sin to be forgiven? The same thing that it takes for theirs, the precious blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Lest we forget, the cross was God's idea. The cross was God's idea. And it illustrates so well his hatred for sin. We could not reconcile ourselves, but the cross of God is where the wrath of God and the love of God meet together so perfectly. When we think about the cross and we think only of God's love, then we forget that it was God's hatred for whose sin? Not all theirs, but mine and yours. And that's what made God say, I'm going to send a rescue. I'm going to come up with a rescue plan to rescue this wayward lot of image bearers who has done nothing but serve as an enemy to my throne. But I'll send my son to die in their place. Romans 5, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I don't think that, I don't let this say this to make you scared of God, but friend, when we empty God of his wrath, then we empty the cross of so much of its glory. Because when we see God's hatred for our sin and we see the cross, it makes it loom that much larger over our lives, and it causes us to tremble with gratitude at what Christ has accomplished for us. That he would go on our behalf for our sins, and that he would do that to bring us near. What a gift. May that cause our fear of God to cause us to tremble with gratitude that he would still bring us close through the Son of God. I think we can see in Noah here that a healthy faith possesses a healthy fear of God. Fourth lesson of fear from Noah is this. It regards faith and following. Look at 7 again. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. What did God say to Noah? You recall? Let's hear it again from Genesis 6. We've already heard it this morning. Verses 13 and 14. I have determined, the Lord says, to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. The short story is this. I'm going to destroy the earth. Make a boat so you don't go with it. And you know what Noah does? This is miraculous. For parents who say to their children, clean their room, you're going to think, my goodness. You know what Noah does? He builds a boat. He does it. He doesn't say, well, God, if you will do this, this, and this. He doesn't enter into a negotiation with God. We see that from other characters that will show up in Hebrews 11. Let that be a rabbit trail point to illustrate. The characters of Hebrews 11 are not the Savior. They're sinners saved by faith in a perfect God. But there are people who foolishly try to negotiate with God. Noah does not do that. God says, build a boat, and Noah says, okay, let's go. He starts building. Noah does not try to negotiate. He doesn't redefine. He doesn't delay. He simply obeys. And the lesson here in Noah's faith is so abundantly clear for us, and it's this: a healthy biblical faith obeys God. A healthy biblical faith obeys God. What does Jesus say to his followers? John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll keep my commandments. If we say that we love Jesus, we will want to walk in obedience to him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to love him. How do we know? If we keep his commandments. All of our claims to follow and love Jesus are moot if we do not obey him. Noah trusts God, so therefore he obeys him. A healthy faith, friends, does not settle with disobedience. A healthy faith doesn't say, I'm going to settle the score with sin in my life and just let it have this little area. Oftentimes we come to Jesus wanting forgiveness but not wanting holiness. We call that fire insurance. And friends, the Bible never in one place offers it. There is no such thing as fire insurance. If we follow Jesus, then we must obey Jesus. Does that mean that we'll be perfect? Absolutely not. Proverbs tells us that the righteous man falls seven times, but what does he do? He gets back up. He gets back up. And John tells us in the very same letter, if we say that we have no sin, then we're liars. But if we say that we know God, we're going to obey him. And what happens when we don't obey him? 1 John 1, 9. We confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, are you making peace with sin and not following Jesus? And if you are, I plead with you to turn from this. Don't make concessions with sin in your life. Why? Because a healthy faith longs to follow Christ in obedience, and it mourns where it doesn't. It mourns where it fails, and it says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner, and I don't want to stay in this. Change me. Noah illustrates that so well. Simple obedience. And we see where that simple obedience becomes a tool in the hand of a sovereign God. Look on again. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world. The fifth lesson is about a healthy biblical faith is as regards to faith and its function. How does God use a healthy biblical faith? Noah's healthy biblical faith served to condemn the world around him. How did he do that? Did he keep one hand on the hammer and the other hand wagging his finger all the time at the world around him? Look at you guys. You're awful. Get your act together. Be more like me. I don't read that anywhere in Scripture. I think Noah was probably a humble guy, and he probably thought, God, why me? Why would you do this to me? No, that's not what Noah did. Noah did not have to have a constantly wagging finger in the face of a wicked world. He could simply live in obedience, and a wicked world would see him and shake their own heads in dismay. His righteousness shines forth, and it shows a light on their unrighteousness. It would have been easy for Noah to say this to himself, well, the whole world is doing these wicked things, so maybe we'll start the building project really, really far away. But he doesn't do that. Noah doesn't just say, I'm going to move away from everybody and start my own commune here. He doesn't do that either. No, in Noah's faith from God, he does exactly what God told him to do, exactly where God called him to be. And God uses that to shine a light on the wickedness in the world around him. Noah's faith in God and the obedience that flows from that faith functions to condemn the world around him. And I'll tell you this, simple obedience is a powerful tool in the hands of God. Simple obedience is used by God in the most astounding of ways. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, the funny thing about light is when it shines, it exposes everything around it. When light shines, it shows the things that we wish we wouldn't have to see. When you're in a cave and a light comes on, you can see that there's a giant hole in front of you. Or you can see the pile of trash that somebody snuck in and threw down the hole. Right? When light shines around us, it shows the things around us. My mind goes to the words of Paul in Philippians 2, where he says to the church there, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of, now tell me if this doesn't sound like the generation of Noah, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Noah had that. Philippi had that. And guess what? Sanford, North Carolina has that. We live in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. But Paul says, we live in that middle of that generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. A healthy faith functions to shine light on those around us. And the Lord uses the light of your simple obedience to show the others around us their own sinfulness in hopes that they will come to the light of Christ. So God uses your simple obedience. You don't have to go and do a bunch of really amazing things. You don't have to have the story of Billy Graham, and you don't have to have the money of the Hobby Lobby guy and do all kinds of wild, cool stuff. You don't have to build museums and monuments. You know what you can do? Love your wife. Love your neighbor. Discipline your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Serve your church family. And you know what? This world will see that and they'll be like, that guy's different. He spends his time differently. He does different things. Why does he do that? I say, I don't do any of that stuff. And then one day you'll get to talk to him and say, why do you do that? Let me tell you about Jesus. Faith functions as a way to be able to show this world its own need for a Savior. And God uses simple obedience like that. Christian, your obedience in difficulty is often used by God in a myriad of ways that you'll never get to see. But trust me, he's using simple obedience for his glory and for the good of his kingdom. The last lesson on faith from Brother Noah, and unfortunately, is the one we probably could spend the most amount of time on, but it'll be the one we spend the least amount on, is in regards to faith and family. Look again at the last line of verse 7. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We learn from Noah what it looks like to be a part of the family of God. How did Noah become Noah the righteous? Every time I get to Genesis chapter 6 and I read through those words about the rampant wickedness in the world, you get to that line, Noah was a righteous man. And I always want to ask, how? How did that happen? Right? Is this to say that we should all go out and just study Noah and say, I'm going to do every single thing that he did? No, because guess what you'll learn? As soon as the flood's over, what's Noah doing? He's got a vineyard and he's getting drunk. Noah's not a perfect man. He's a sinful man who's declared righteous by a perfect God. So what is the key to Noah's righteousness? Was it that he built a boat? Is the lesson for us to say, hey, kids, go build a big boat. Start now. No. So often we teach Noah as if it's just like, oh, build a big boat and love animals. That's not the point. That's not the point. Noah's righteousness is not because he built a boat. Noah's righteousness was not because he labored hard. Noah's righteousness is not because he said, I know that God is powerful and good. Noah's righteousness is found because he trusts God. Noah's righteousness was by faith. It was not by his labors, as the old hymn says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Should my zeal no respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? I cannot do it on my own. We cannot be righteous by our own labor. Some of you can hear all five of those other lessons on faith and be like, you know, I know that God is powerful and good. I know that God says to do this, and I'm going to do all this. And then at the end of the day, I'm going to say, God, you've got to like me now because I've done all this. If you miss lesson number 6, then all five of the other ones mean nothing for you. Because we can't become righteous on our own works. Noah tells us exactly how in his life. Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The saints of old, friends, were saved by grace through faith, just as much as you and I are. They were not saved by works. The lesson here is not do all that Noah did. The lesson is this: trust who Noah trusted. Trust his God. Noah became an heir. Who are heirs but family members? And how does one get into the family of God? They have faith in the way that God has said. God said, trust me. Noah trusted him. What does God say to you and I today? Repent and believe the gospel. John Owen said well of Noah's heirship here. He says, Noah was an heir of righteousness that comes by faith in free adoption through faith, and he came to have an interest in and right to the righteousness that is offered in the promise through which it is given us an inheritance. Noah does not become righteous because he tries harder than everybody else. He becomes an heir to righteousness because he trusted in the one who can make us righteous. You're not an heir if you're not in the family. And if you're not in Christ, you're not in the family. So I ask you this as we close. What about you? What about you? Are you in the family? Are you an heir to the righteousness that comes by faith because you can't get it by works? If you're not, why don't you trust God today? Trust Christ today. The scriptures are so abundantly clear. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we can jump through all sorts of theological hoops to try to explain it away, or we can just rest with what God has said and say, the offense of the gospel is this: I am wicked, but Christ is not, and he died in my place, and by trusting him, I can be in his family. See with what great love the Father has loved us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. How? By faith in the finished work of Jesus. And I plead with you to receive him today by trusting in him. Trust in him and become part of his family. And if you are part of his family, friends, it is by faith that you are in this family, and it is by faith that you are a member of this family. It has never been and will never be by your works. So cling to Christ. We learned so much from the life and faith of Noah. May we be diligent to walk in the example of his faith, to learn and to follow by walking in the faith in the same God that Noah did, the same God who will rescue us just as we rescued Noah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your truth, Father. I thank you for the fact that you use people, and you use people like Noah and people like my brothers and sisters here in this room, Lord. Simple obedience, Lord. And you use that in so many powerful ways. But Father, we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by all of our boat building and great efforts, Lord. We're saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. May we trust in that truth, build our lives upon it, and walk by faith in what he has accomplished. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.